We're turning together in the Word of God to a couple of passages in the New Testament. I would like us to turn over to John's Gospel at this time. The 15th chapter will begin with the first 8 verses. Also Titus chapter 3. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, if justification is by faith, if it's by faith apart from works, does not this teaching make men careless and profane? And on the surface, at least, it would certainly seem as if perhaps it would. This is, in fact, how the ancient antinomians presented their case, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. These antinomians, that is, people who were opposed to the law of God, or felt at the very least that they could live without it, they said, if we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, then we don't have to do good works. In fact, we're really better to continue in our sin, they insisted. Indeed, let's increase our sin, they said. And in seeing that, men may then be moved to praise God more than ever. That's right, that's what they said. So therefore, let's sin, and let's sin even more. That's what they said. And unless they see that, how many people are going to be impressed? How many people are going to be attracted to Christ by the grace of God? Not very many souls. On the other hand, if we let men see just how bad we can really be, then many, if not most, will want to sing the praises of God. And they will say, what a great God is this who saves such vile and altogether wicked souls as we are. Now let me ask you something. Does that sound to you like a gross perversion of the gospel? Well, it is. Did you know that there are many antinomians, that is, purveyors of lawlessness, even in Bible-believing churches still today, or in churches that call themselves evangelical or Bible-believing? Well, they may not go as far afield in their ways as those heretics whom I just mentioned. No, they don't actively promote sin as a way of life, perhaps. They simply assume that it's all right to neglect the law of God, at least when it suits them to do that. Why? Because as they see it, God's grace is greater than all their sin, and He's going to forgive them. 70 times 7. God's going to forgive them anyway. That's how they argue. Once again, is this not a gross perversion of the gospel? Indeed it is. That's exactly what it is. The carnal mind of the unregenerate is capable of the most twisted, bizarre reasoning, especially when it's vainly trying to reach out for all the benefits of God in Christ, and yet at the same time, it's desperately hanging on to the soul's treasured sins and iniquities, which it is completely unprepared to give up. But here's the bottom line. This is what we need to know. One cannot pursue Christ and his own sinful ways at the same time. You see, these two are mutually exclusive. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. This is what the Roman Catholic Church back in the 16th century warned Protestants would happen if they proclaim justification by faith only. They said that it will make men careless and profane. I'd like to quote from the Council of Trent, which was written in 1563, because this is still today the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on how sinners are declared righteous before Almighty God. We're familiar perhaps with many of the tracts and treatises of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. We may not be as familiar with the Council of Trent, which belonged to what is known as the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. But it's very noteworthy what we find there. In the Council of Trent, Canon 12, and I quote, "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema." That is, let him be accursed. Also in Canon 24, "If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and even increased before God through good works, but that these works are merely the fruits and signs of the justification obtained, not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be," again, anathema. Let him be accursed. And congregation, it's interesting, isn't it? It's not only interesting, it's really most instructive. In the Bible, in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, Paul tells us that if anyone should preach any other doctrine than justification by faith only, he doesn't say if anyone preaches justification by faith only, but if anyone preaches anything other than that, he says, let him be accursed. Now, this is not a small difference that we're talking about. These two positions are diametrically opposed. Now, we know that the Bible is right, don't we? We know that the Bible is true. This is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is the only reliable authority that God has given us for all things to be believed and lived out in our life. But what do we do then with Rome's objection? Rome's objection that justification by faith only makes man careless and profane. What do we do with that? It sounds plausible, doesn't it? But it doesn't understand or appreciate the true nature of faith. And that's the problem with it right there. Their argument doesn't understand the true nature of what faith is and is all about. My text is John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5, particularly the middle part of the verse, those words of Jesus where he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Notice it's not might bear much fruit, but he bears much fruit. And it's not bears a little bit of fruit. No, such a person bears much fruit. That is, of a true and saving faith to produce good works and to produce them in abundance. And that's exactly what it does. True faith brings forth fruits of thankfulness. But let's now begin with the unbeliever. Let's start with the unbeliever, the man who has no faith, no saving interest in Christ. He doesn't care for him at all. He may or may not be a very religious man and hardworking. He may or may not be well-liked and highly respected by others. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. As an unbeliever, the Bible says, he is unacceptable to God. Without faith, the Bible says, this is Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not improbable, not difficult, it is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The unbeliever is wholly incapable of doing good works, you say. That is, he's wholly incapable of doing what is truly good and pleasing to God. Oh, he may please and impress other men. An unbeliever may impress us in the things that he does, but he cannot impress God. Why? Well, let me give you three reasons why. Three reasons why it is the unbeliever is wholly incapable of ever doing anything at all, no matter what it is, even his best work, which is truly good and pleasing to God. Three reasons why he can't do that. First, good works are only those which are done from true faith. That is, from a clean heart, from a good conscience, from a genuine confidence in him, the Lord our God, who judges righteously. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever the unbeliever does, because he's without faith, is only and always sin in the eyes of a holy God. Secondly, good works are only those which are done according to the law of God, according to what is either expressly stated in, or may by good and necessary consequence be logically deduced from, what God has revealed to us in his word. Now here's the thing. Romans 8, verse 7. Consider this, Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, the unbeliever's mind, and everything he thinks about, therefore, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that everything the unbeliever thinks about, everything he desires in his heart, it is an attack on the holiness of God. And that which attacks God is against him, is not for him. And we're told the reason why in that same verse, Romans 8, 7. For it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not just unlikely that the unbeliever will do good things. He cannot do good things. He cannot do what is right and good and acceptable to God. His carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. You see, when someone is dead in sin, he cannot do what only someone who is alive in Christ can produce. We mustn't think that what the unbeliever wants or even thinks, therefore, could ever be good enough. It isn't. No, it always falls wide of the mark, no matter what it is. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There's a way that seems right to a man. He thinks that what he's doing is a good thing. And I can tell you this, maybe it is relatively better than what a lot of other people are doing. But in the end, the Bible says, it's still the way of death. No matter what the unbeliever does, no matter what he says, no matter what he thinks, no matter what he desires in his heart, the day of judgment will ultimately reveal that it is a wicked thing, entirely unacceptable to a holy God, and it's in line for his judgment and curse. And thirdly, good works are only those which are done to the glory of God. Only those which are done in faith, in true faith. Only those which are according to the law of God. And only those which are done to the glory of God. God's command is very clear in this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, and that word whatever covers everything, there are no exceptions, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what sets the unbeliever apart, what distinguishes him as an unregenerate soul dead in sin, is this, that he will not glorify the true and living God. He doesn't even believe in God. Or if he does believe in a God, he doesn't submit to him. This, as I say, is what distinguishes sin. This is what sets him apart. He will not glorify God. It's not in faith, not according to his law, what he has revealed in his word, and it's not done to his glory. Do you see why it is the Bible says that God is angry with such a person every day? Well, let's go on now to see the believer. Let's go on to see the believer and see the sharp contrast between the two, because there is a sharp contrast. Let's look at the difference that faith makes. A God-honoring, Christ-centered, spirit-filled faith. It's this faith that makes all the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer's heart having been regenerated, his soul awakened, his mind enlightened to the gospel, his strength renewed by the ministry of God's word and spirit. Notice, this man's faith is what makes the difference. It's a true faith. He is now subject to the law of God. So then now, for the first time in his life, he can actually do, the believer can actually do what is true, what is good, what is pleasing and acceptable to Almighty God. And right here we see the great miracle of God's saving grace. What we have by that faith which lays hold of Christ. That we who are once dead in sin should be made alive under righteousness and be so transformed, our whole life be so transformed, be so changed by that faith that we may prove at last what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Isn't that amazing? This is the thing about the unbeliever. This is what distinguishes him. He cannot do what is pleasing to God. As long as he remains without faith, nothing he does, says, or thinks is ever pleasing God. But the believer, how different it is. He can do what is pleasing to God. I don't say that the Christian will always do what is right. Not at all. For when we would do good, evil is always present with us, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 7. And that's so, isn't it? Evil is always present with us. No, what I am saying, rather, is that the Christian may do what is holy, right, and good. We can do all things, believer, through Christ, the Bible says. Always and only through Christ who strengthens us. This is the nature of faith, you see. It delights in the law of God. It says, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. There are many who tell us that justification by faith only, if we really believe in that doctrine, it makes men careless, it makes them profane. But clearly in saying that, they have no idea of the dynamic. They have no idea of the life-transforming power of saving faith. Well, if this is so, why does the Apostle James say that faith without works is dead? That's something that a lot of people have had trouble with over the years. Luther himself, when he first discovered this doctrine of justification by faith only and realized this was a major theme in the writings of Paul in so many of his letters, but when he went to read the letter of James, he thought to himself, no, this is in opposition to that. And so in his first edition of the German Bible, he wouldn't include it. He kept the book of James out. It was only later on in the second edition that he added it. A lot of people like Luther have had trouble with this until they come to see, as Luther did, what James was really talking about. Can faith be without works? No, not saving faith. It cannot be without works. Can faith be dead and not be a powerhouse for good? Again, no, not saving faith. It can't be that way. Let's consider carefully what James is saying. James says that faith without works is dead. Why? Because he's warning us against a wide variety of false faiths. That is, counterfeit faiths, which have no saving value. That's why it was often said during the Reformation, we're justified or declared righteous before God by faith only, or by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Because if it's a faith that doesn't work, it's a dead faith. It's not a true faith. It's not a saving faith. A true faith is a faith that works. The works don't save us. The works have no place in our being declared righteous before God. It's by faith only, but it's by a faith that works. And that's the difference right there. Does someone say, for instance, that he believes that Jesus died for sinners, yet he himself is not personally trusting in him? That man has a false faith. It's sheer head knowledge. It's nothing else. Does someone claim to trust the Lord in crisis situations when he feels that his life is really on the line, but he doesn't look to the Lord at any other time or commit himself to serving him? That man, too, has a false faith. Some temporary rush of adrenaline, which is here today and gone tomorrow. That's not what faith is. These counterfeit faiths, and that's precisely what they are, will never produce what is good and pleasing to God. And that's how, at least if we exercise any real discernment in this, we can know that they are counterfeit. A faith that doesn't produce good works is a counterfeit faith. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, says James. In other words, show me your false faith. I'd like to see your false faith. Show it to me. He knows it's false because it's without works. James goes on, and I will show you my faith. I'll show you my true faith. How? By my works. Because works are the evidence that faith is real, that it's genuine, that it's true. True faith works, you see. That's the nature of it. It works through love, says Paul. And this is the kind of faith that avails. So you see, when it comes down to it, Paul and James are not talking a different message or opposite messages at all. We don't find that. Paul, rather, is writing to a group of people, some of whom are convinced that they can be saved by works. And he wants to make it clear to them, no, we're justified, we're declared righteous before God by faith and by faith alone. James is writing out to a different group of people, to people who have a very different understanding. And they think, well, if we're saved, if we're justified before God by faith, then I just need faith. I don't need works. And James wants to make it very clear. Listen, if that's what you're calling faith, it's a false faith. It's a counterfeit faith. Faith without works is dead. You've got the wrong kind of faith. This is the kind of faith that overcomes the world, says John. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that verb, believes, is the verb form of the noun faith. It's to trust with all that one has in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith works. It works hard. And when it's exercised, it will not slow down. It will not be stopped. That's the faith that overcomes the world. That's the faith that overcomes every worldly way. Well, again, if this is so, why does Paul say to Titus that those who have believed in God, that is, those who have truly believed in God, should be careful to maintain good works? And you notice in Titus chapter 3, Paul actually says that twice, that those who believe should be careful to maintain good works. Why does he say that? If faith is always going to produce good works anyway, why does he say you have to learn to maintain these good works? Well, he says that, congregation, because while it is the nature of faith to work hard and to do well, it's also true that faith needs to be fed. It needs to be refreshed and strengthened by feeding on the right nutrients. Faith may flourish and be very fruitful for a time. It may be zealous and produce an overflowing abundance of good works. But later, through our neglecting to feed it, and through our neglecting to exercise it as we should, our faith may become weak and accomplish very little. Faith, you see, is like the body. It needs to be fed, needs to be exercised. And that's when it really produces. Let's turn to our text, John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. He who abides in me, said Jesus, I'm justified and declared righteous before him. This is once and for all. This is forever. But to abide in Christ, as we go on to see here, this is something a little different, isn't it? This is an instruction that is given to the believer. Some focus, some emphasis is put here where the believer is to give himself in such a way that he is to abide, that is, to go on in this way, which is to continue by faith to lay hold of Christ. And this is the grace of sanctification. This is what our text is about. It's about sanctification. He who abides in me and I in him, this is the Lord working in the Christian to will and to do his good pleasure. What is well-pleasing in his sight, that the believer's faith may, being fed and exercised, might grow from strength to strength, and that he might become even more fully equipped unto every good work. Notice, this doesn't increase the believer's justification or make it better in any way. How can it? It's already perfect. You can't increase something that's perfect. You can't improve something that's perfect. You can't complete something that's already complete and perfect. It's there. It's done. It's over. Yet the Lord abiding in the believer, stirring him up to continue by faith to lay hold of him, stirring him up to love and good works, stirring him up to grow in grace and in the intimate knowledge of Christ. This is what strengthens the believer's faith. This is what constrains his faith to obedience, and more to greater obedience. This is what produces in his life and witness an abundance of fruit. He who abides in me and I in him, said Jesus, bears much fruit. Note the intimacy with Christ that is required here in order to be fruitful. The believer's relationship with Christ and being vitally connected to him. Let me ask you, do you have that intimacy with Christ? Do you know what I'm talking about? Is this something that you've experienced yourself? If not, you can get it, and you can get it today. But not without reaching out in true faith and laying hold of Christ. What can I say to persuade you to do that? If you're in the church, my friend, if you're in the church but not in Christ, you have no saving interest in him. None at all. And you need to know that. What does the Lord Jesus say? He makes it very plain. You're going to be cast out as a dead branch. And ultimately, if you continue without faith, you'll be thrown into the fire and burned. I'm not telling you that. It's the Lord Jesus himself who tells you that here in John 15. These are the people who are careless and profane. Not those with true faith, a faith that works, but those without faith, those with a counterfeit faith, those with, as James says, a dead faith, a faith without works. They are careless, and they are profane. Ah, but as I say, it doesn't have to be that way. First, there's justification, being declared righteous before God. You need by faith to come to Christ and be declared righteous in him, in Christ. And then immediately begins the lifelong process of sanctification. Christ in you, making you as righteous as he has now declared you to be in him. But remember, without him, without Christ, that is, without such intimacy with Christ, you will not and cannot bring forth such fruits of thankfulness as you should. Are you a Christian? Do you know this intimacy with Christ? Is this something that you've experienced in your own life, what it is to walk with the Lord? And you have a faith that makes him precious. And more you seek to walk before him faithfully and to serve him effectively. If so, you have what you need to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively in this life. But now, believer, consider also what it was that Paul said to Titus. We need to learn to maintain good works. We continue to walk intimately with Christ, step by step with Him. Walk in full dependence upon Him. Walk in total submission to Him. As Paul says to Titus, this is what is profitable and good for man. If you seek by the grace of God to live such a life, you won't have to go around proclaiming to everybody that you are a Christian. It'll be obvious from your life, the sort of person you are and how you live your life, that you are a disciple of Christ Himself. It's obvious in your life. It's obvious by the way you live. And you won't need to have letters of commendation to go before you. Wherever you go, your reputation as one who is zealous for the Lord will go before you. Oh, that we might have such a longing for the Lord, that we might seek by the grace of God to feed our faith on Christ, that it might grow, that it might be strong, that it might be all that it ought to be, and it will surely be productive. It will produce in abundance, because this is the promise of Christ Himself. Those who abide in Him, and He in them, they bear much fruit.